So we're in the books of First and Second Samuel, and we've gone through chapter 15, really, the life of Saul. And Matt covered that last week. So as you come to these two books, I think the most important thing is you realize that the most important thing in the book, as far as something unique to these books, it's probably the place that you really get to know the characters as well, if not better, than other places. Moses and Joshua, of course, you get to know them pretty well. But you really get to know Saul and David. A big part of this is because of what David writes in the book of Psalms. You can always bring that back into the story, and you really get to know him. And so there are things about these guys that it highlights certain characteristics. Last week, Matt highlighted some characteristics, some positive characteristics, out of some negative actions of Saul. So you've got Hannah. We talked about Hannah. Remember, she poured her heart out to God. And then there was Samuel was born, and he called the people to return to God with all their heart. And then last week we talked about Saul, who, number one, could not wait on God. Number two, he could not rejoice in the kingdom, in God, in what he had done. And number three, he could not walk in complete obedience. He had to add to it or take from it. And so it's a very simple teaching. We need to learn to wait on God, rejoice in his presence, his provision, in who he is. And then when we understand his purposes for our lives, we need to walk in those fully. And I would think that during this time that we're sequestered, many of us, that it's a great time for us to really meet our own hearts. Are we able to wait on God? It's a good time to be alone with your own thoughts, to wrestle with, do you really want to obey God, or do you want to adjust his purposes to your convenience? And can you just simply rest and rejoice and enjoy God? So those were some great points that Matt made last week. We're going to go on to the life of David this week. And so David then is an example of a more positive character than Saul. He's not perfect, but we see him in some perfections that Saul didn't have. And it's really a comparison between Saul in the flesh and David in the spirit, because God always intended for them to have a king. Back in Deuteronomy, he explains that the king, among other things, was supposed to write out the law himself and have his own copy, and that he is supposed to obey every word in that commandment. In other words, the king was supposed to be a student of the word and to organize the kingdom out of the word of God according to the word of God. And so what we find out is Saul, of course, could not give himself completely to it. And in that last confrontation with Samuel, here's how it comes down. Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul was a king after the people's hearts. The people's hearts. I think that's right. Is that right, Jordan? Okay, the people's hearts. And one of his problems was he adjusted God's word to keep people from leaving him. He could not keep the word completely because he was afraid that he might lose part of his crowd. David, on the other hand, we find out, is someone with a heart after God. And so Saul was after the people's heart. He wanted the people's hearts, but he had also become a king out of the people's heart. And so what we see is when the rulership of our life comes out of our own heart, and when the rulership of our life comes out of the heart of God. And so there's one thing that I want to center in on tonight in David's heart, about David, a characteristic. And it comes out of probably maybe the second most famous story in his life. I think probably the most famous story is David and Goliath. But Bathsheba is not far behind. And so I want to center in that chapter where Nathan comes to him and talk about David's tender heart toward God even in the midst of his sin. And I'm not going to try to execute the rest of the book thoroughly. I'm going to give a quick outline here, but then we're going to come back to that chapter and we're just going to talk about what goes on between he and Nathan. And it's for us tonight. It's not just a teaching to cover the Bible, but I hope what I share tonight will help all of us in this time that we have to be before the Lord to see if there's some places that we could become more like the Lord and allow him to work in our heart. So I'm going to go ahead and give the outline, and then I'm going to pray. I'm just talking now. And then I'm going to pray when we get to that chapter. So from chapter 16 on, we've already covered up to 15. In chapter 16, David is anointed king. And I don't think it would hurt to read what Samuel says as he chooses David. And it came to pass when they were come, and this is verse 6, that he looked on Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh," again, "on the heart." The Lord looketh upon the heart. So again, that same thought of God is interested in our heart. The heart is the center of our existence. All roads converge in our heart. All roads lead to our heart and from our heart. It is who we are. And God intends for every road in and every road out to be his highway of holiness and love and righteousness and faith. Amen? And so it's about the heart. Well, this book, or this section of the book, ends in chapter 31. Well, I've got a lot of notes. I think I'll just mention one thing. Saul dies in chapter 31. David is anointed king in chapter 16. And between 16 and 31, there's this conflict. It's really not a conflict between David and Saul. It is Saul's jealousy growing and raging against David. Because David has no conflict with Saul because he respects him as king. So what we see through this portion is Saul growing in jealousy and David over and over and over expressing his absolute submission to God and where God has him. In other words, we see him waiting on God to bring it to pass. He's not fretting because of evildoers, but he's waiting patiently for God to bring it to pass. On the other side, though, you have Saul, who, as God begins to anoint and bless David, becomes more and more jealous and desires to kill him. It starts with David and Goliath. Here in chapter 18, he goes out, and everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. He defeats him, and when it's over, everybody understands that he's led in the fight against the Philistines, and the women begin to sing. They come out with instruments. They're all excited. "Man, we have won this victory." And they answered one another as they played. And they said, everybody say, on this side say, "Saul hath slain his thousands.
Saul hath slain his thousands.
And David, 10,000s. Saul just could not get into the song. And the more they sang this, have you got a song that you really hate? Saul hated this song. Now, there was no problem with him stepping back and allowing people to understand that God had anointed David to lead them in war and to allow God to have his purposes come to pass, but he couldn't do it. And he got more and more angry, and from here until the end of the book, he is trying to kill David. And in chapter 31, he dies. I wish we could spend more time in each section, but just remember from chapters 16 through 31, this battle's going on. But then what happens is David is anointed king, and from 2 Samuel 1 all the way up to 2 Samuel 11, we see God just blessing him in all kinds of ways. He begins with a poem in the first chapter exalting Saul and Jonathan, the very king who tried to kill him. He begins his full reign with a poem that he's written about Saul, declaring how great he and Jonathan were. And so in this first part of 2 Samuel, he takes Jerusalem, he unifies all of Israel, he takes Jerusalem and he changes the name to Zion. We sing the songs of Zion. And in addition to that, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to his capital city. And so the kingdom is established, he's winning all of these victories, and it is a wonderful time in Israel. And we could spend a lot of time there. But in chapter 11, there is a verse that you're very familiar with, and this begins the third section, and this would be when he gets exiled by the Lord, when God comes and judges him for what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse awful. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. How many of you know what happened at Jerusalem? He was on the roof. His eyes wandered. Bathsheba was bathing. She becomes pregnant. He kills Uriah the Hittite. And his bones wax dry as he rages all night long. But what happens in chapter 12? Nathan the prophet comes to him. In chapter 18. Nathan the prophet comes to him. Is that when he comes? 12? All right. Nathan the prophet comes in chapter 12 and confronts him, and he's restored to the Lord. But for the rest of the book, up to chapter 20, he suffers the consequences of the decisions he made. He is restored to God, but this whole section from chapter 11 all the way up to 20, we see all kinds of difficult things go on in his life that are primarily a result of him making choices that were opposed to God's purpose and God's will. But then the book does end on a good note. In chapter 20, after being kicked out by his own son, being exiled from the Lord, ultimately, that son dies, and he's restored to the kingdom, and he reunites all of Israel, and then the book closes out talking about the promises of God and the blessings of God and God's interactions. So that's the way the story goes. It begins with David in conflict with Samuel, or Saul. Then he gets blessed. Then he falls and he's exiled, but then he's restored. And so what I want to do is I want to go back to that chapter, chapter 11 and 12, and look at what happens and share three or four things with you that I think will be helpful. So let's pray and let's ask God to touch our heart and to help us cultivate that heart that's after God. Okay, I'll come back to 11:1 in just a second, but let's walk down through chapter 12. And there's something, there is so much here that we could spend 3 hours of the various things that happened. But there's three or four things that I just want to point out, because I think it really will help you in this time of being with God. So the first thing is that, let me read the first 8 verses. I'm going to read the whole thing, but let me read this just so we get primed. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. So the first point that I'd like to pull out of here is revelation. How do we come to the revelation that we have committed an offense to the Lord? Well, sometimes we know immediately. Sometimes it's just we know it's in the Bible and we know we've done it and it makes sense to us. But there are times in some people's lives, at least in the life of David, that he was walking in a grievous sin, a grievous disobedience, and he could not see it. And so I want to share this with you. You need a Nathan in your life. And you may not have a Nathan in your life. It has long been the teaching of this church that we should be honest and open and share with one another when we see failings. And it is amazing how much we don't do that to the person's face. In love, in righteousness, in holiness, in care, in an understanding of the evilness of man's heart apart from God, we need to love one another to be Nathans in one another's lives and to make sure that we open ourselves up and we ask people to be Nathans in our lives. That's not a license to point at things you don't like, to straighten people up. It's a command to hear from God and be obedient to what God tells you about receiving from Nathan and being Nathan. The second thing that I see from this, though, is really interesting. Many of the things that are so obvious to us in other people, we can't see in ourselves. Nathan pinned it, and David saw it. Yeah, that's right. That guy should not have treated him that way. This is one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Thou art the man. Yeah, boy, that's the worst thing I've ever seen in my life. Man, that guy, you take all of his lambs and slaughter them. Yeah. You're the man. This is you. Now, I don't think anybody's had anybody murdered. So I take this in perspective. Wherever it is in our life that we get captured in what doesn't seem that bad to us can really be affecting our effectiveness in the kingdom. And a lot of times when we see stuff in other people or in other places, it might not hurt to stop and look in the mirror. But a lot of times, even looking in the mirror, you can't see it, and you have to have somebody tell you. And sitting in this tent, the light is different. And I brush my teeth twice a day and use Listerine, and sometimes three times a day. And I look in the mirror like this, you know, check it out, you know. And I only go to the dentist when I have a problem, and I usually go to the dental school. I love going to the dental school. But I haven't been in a while. And Brenda said, "Oh, Billy, I was sitting next to you in the tent, and when you look at you from the side, you know, when you see the top of your teeth, they are so yellow. You need to go get them cleaned." So I immediately go home and I look in the mirror and I saw it and I'm doing it. I don't see it. I'm looking at it. I don't see it. But she does. And so even looking in the mirror sometimes, you don't see it. And you got to have somebody tell you. So number one, you can see it in other people. And number two, you need to listen to other people who see it in you. Well, I thought I'd get some amens, but I guess not. So move on down. I'm not going to go through every verse. I just have two or three things here, three or four things that I want to share. So revelation. Another revelation that comes, though, is in verse 9 and 10. Let's read it. "Therefore, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." Again, we're talking about revelation, seeing what we've done. Not only is it seeing the thing, but seeing the thing in right perspective. You have despised the commandment of the Lord. You can think, "I've been bad. I've done something I shouldn't do. Oh, I'm a bad person." But to despise is to hold in contempt, to look down on, to get a revelation that it's not about you. It's about the Word of God. When we choose to live a lifestyle of sin, when we choose to not allow people get in and help us not live that lifestyle, we look down on the Word of God. We despise the Word of God. But it's worse than that. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." When you get a revelation of sin as despising, looking down on the Word of God, and looking down on God Himself, that's very helpful. If you can get that revelation, if God can open our hearts, when we're living, and I'll die if every person stands up and comes down front tonight, because we can't all be living in that tonight. But one or two of us might be. And we might need to have God give us revelation. First of all, through a friend. Or maybe second of all, by considering what we've condemned in other people. And then third of all, to recognize it's not ruining our chances, but it's despising both the Word of God and God's Word. Now, there's a lot more in the Bible about this, and there's a lot of things we could say to balance this, but I'm just pulling out the points as we go. So let's keep going. So you get revelation. The next part's the best part. It's repentance. We were talking in home group last night, and I asked everybody to share different aspects of David's life that they thought were helpful. And a couple of people talked about repentance and his honest, true repentance. Somebody else talked about the fact that he never denied God, you know. He always at least kept the first commandment. If you can break the others without keeping the first one, but but he never set up worship to other gods. He always clung to the ark, and he clung to faith in God. But repentance was mentioned by a couple of the ladies. I think Teresa mentioned it, and then Catherine amened it. And so repentance, verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said, "But you're a prophet, and you don't understand the pressures that kings go through." I understand that I shouldn't have done it, but I'm going through a difficult time right now, and you need to understand that it was a moment of weakness. No, that's not what he said. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. I've despised His word, and I've despised Him." I wish he had done some other things so we could make fun of him and understand why we shouldn't do it, but he didn't. He just, boom, he got the revelation. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Unlike, who was it, Ahab, when he was looking for prophets, and several of the prophets had told him, "Yeah, you're going to go and you're going to win this battle." But Jehoshaphat said, "Well, there's another one, Micaiah, who could prophesy." And what does he say? He says something like, "He never prophesies anything good. I don't want to hear to him." But David said, "I get it. I've sinned against the Lord." So I like that line. I like, you, you're the man. No, you're the man. You're the man. No, you're the man. And I like, "I have sinned against the Lord." But I like the next line even better. "And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Whoa! "I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord has forgiven you." That's repentance. That's repentance. He came to the place in his heart that he was willing to own and admit, "Yes, this thing that I've been navigating and excusing and putting in the background, I've sinned against the Lord and I have despised him." Yeah? And the Lord forgives you. Now, let's move on. This all takes too long. On the one side, we fight and argue and protect and say, "No, my teeth aren't yellow. They're not that bad, you know. I use whitener twice a week. You need to get your eyes checked, you know." There's everything in the world you can do. And then on the other side, once we do confess or admit or whatever we do, I don't know if we really confess if this happens, but it's like, "Yeah, I've sinned, you know, and you know, I'm going to spend some time just me and the Lord and work on restoration and you really feel like the Lord's mad at you. And you feel like, okay, I've been bad, I've repented. Let me spend, you know, a few months really studying my Bible and really praying, and then maybe I can get back in the game." No, the Lord forgives you. Let's get on with business. And you see that pretty quickly. Let's keep reading. So, restoration. You're restored to God. You have repentance. And then immediately you have restoration to God. You also have restoration in your daily life. I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but it's so interesting. Do you know the name that God gives Nathan to give to the baby that's born? Jedidiah. The baby that's born after it's all over, the second baby, is named Jedidiah because the Lord loves him. All this mess, and in the end of it, God says, "I want you to name this kid Jedidiah," which means, "I love him." you have not made a mistake to the point that I can't love the fruit of your womb. I love this kid. How many of you knew his name was Jedediah? That word only appears once in the Bible. That's Solomon. The name that God gives Nathan for the kid is Jedediah. But they end up naming him, and he's known as Solomon. But he's got that name. It sort of reminds me of that when we get to heaven. How many of you ever think about the little rock that God's going to give you when you get up there? It's a little stone, and there's going to be a name in it. And it's going to be a name that only you know, and only He knows. He knows you by who you really are. I think that's sort of a picture of that rock. You know, whatever happens with this kid, this is what I think. I love him. He is loved of the Lord. So you're restored in the thing itself, in your daily life. Whatever's harmed, God brings it back to the place of love. But I love this third one. And I think this is extremely important. Back in verse 1 of chapter 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Amorites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You remember that? Most of you, if you've ever heard a teaching, you've heard David should have been out at battle, but it was springtime, he stayed home, and that's why he got in trouble. This is just such an awesome chapter. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedediah because of the Lord. That's verse 25. But it completes the story in verse 26. Listen and see if you get it. And Joab fought against Rabbah. Okay, so now we're out at a battle somewhere. We go from this story, and it goes straight to some battle somewhere. It's like it's fragmented. But if you get it, it's not fragmented at all. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city, and you take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. And David called all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. This story starts at a time when all the kings went out to battle and he was resting on the roof. And then it takes us through him being unable to see his own sin. And then he gets revelation of it. He repents and God immediately forgives him. And he says, number one, you're restored to me. Number two, your household is restored to me. And number three, your ministry is restored. You get up, you get out there, you get back in the battle, and you go for it. Don't wallow around in your sin. Don't go into hiding for 10 years trying to fix what you broke. God forgives you. The people are with you. Go out and fight the battle. Restoration to God, restoration in your personal situation, and restoration to the ministry that God's called you to. Hallelujah. So maybe we could close by reading a psalm. And you guys come on up and we'll just worship and we'll just let God bathe you. You just kind of bathe in anything that might be helpful to you. I don't have anybody in mind. Well, one person. But no, I'm kidding. I don't have anybody in mind. How many of you know which psalm I'm going to turn to? Nope, it's 32. 32 describes my experience even better than 51. Psalm 32. we really need this. I think there might be some people here who are living in condemnation. People who blew it some way, and they think there's some kind of something. Christ died. The little lamb, the one lamb that belonged to the guy, God let his unique son die so you could eat at his table. You can't do anything to restore yourself. All you can do is just repent and receive the forgiveness of the Lord. And I think there might be some people here who you're kind of out of the game because of something that happened. And I think God might want you to get back into the game. I must be getting old. I used to do this story, and I know there's somebody here who's in hidden sin, you know. Maybe I can hear the Lord now. And maybe there might be one or two that are in a place, and you need revelation. But I know the crowd that I'm talking to. I think we need to experience the instant forgiveness and grace of God. So let me read this, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Unlike Saul, denying ourselves the honey, we rejoice in God. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Think about that. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Just like that. Think about it. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of the great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Think about that. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Hallelujah.